Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would build this house. Lord, we don't want our labor to be in vain, and we're capable of building an organization without you. People do it all the time. Lord, the church is the household of the living God, and we can't build it without you. So we plead and pray and ask that you would build your house, that you would build this family, that you would have your way in and among us and through us. And it's in your precious, holy, strong, powerful name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, open it up to Psalm 127. I'm going to read Psalm 127 and Psalm 127 and 133. And I'm going to ask that you stand as I read them. It's on page 518 and 519 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 127 and 133. Starting with 127 first. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. And then Psalm 133. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. We're wrapping up our summer sermon series in the book of Psalms, Journey of the Soul. And today, I kind of want to, we're not going to be looking deeply at these two passages. Last Sunday, I unpacked Psalm 133 in more detail, so you could go online and listen to that message if you were gone last Sunday. But what I want to do this Sunday as we kind of wind down our summer sermon series here is look at the idea of success. All of us crave success, don't we? Whatever you spend your time doing, whatever you invest in, whether it's time or money or energy, you want to see that thing become successful. None of us would spend time, money, energy investing in something that we're positive and convinced is going to fail. You just wouldn't do it. What would be the return on your investment? That wouldn't be a wise investment. And so as human beings, all the different adventures that we take in life, all the different pursuits, endeavors that we have, we want to see those things be successful. We want our investments to be used well, and we want to see them grow, whether that's financial investment, whether that's relational investment, whatever it is, fill in the blank. What do you spend your time doing? Are your hopes that your time spent in doing that thing would lead to success, to fruitfulness, or failure? Success, fruitfulness, and failure, right? The same is true for us in the church. When we spend time in the church, and when I say in the church, I don't mean in the church building. This is merely a building. The church is the family of God. It's the body. It's the people. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within his people. This is an incredible building. It's an incredible blessing that we have to gather together and worship Jesus Christ in a building like this. I'm so grateful for it. But when I say when we spend time in the church, don't go into the church building. Think about the people. When you spend time investing in relationships, when you give of your tithes and offerings to the church for building improvement or for missionaries to go out around the world or for whatever the ministry, whatever the church budget is being used for, when you invest in that, you want to see that successful, right? You ultimately don't want to see the church close down and have to close its doors and the people to scatter and to lose relationship with one another because it wasn't successful. So you're here this morning. You're investing in the church in many different ways, hoping to see success or to see fruit come out of that. Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. None of us want to labor in vain, do we? Some of you are serving on worship team, you're serving in community groups, you're serving kids ministry, you're doing many different things, serving one another, even if it's not an organized official role in the church. You have these relationships where you keep serving people, you keep putting time and investment into those relationships, and we desperately desire to see fruit or success come out of those investments, don't we? But unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. So all of our efforts, all of our work is in vain unless God is in the midst of this, doing something that we couldn't in our own power or strength. Last Sunday, we looked at Psalm 133, and talked about unity as we celebrated 1 year of Park Community Church. We talked about how God has given us this unity, that God, it seems like God in this moment is building the house. God has granted us unity in Park Community Church that we couldn't develop or build on our own. David writes about unity in Psalm 133. He says, behold, I love how he starts with that. He's saying this is a rare thing. That behold word there gives, it says, look at it, notice it, pay attention, behold this thing. This is rare. What are we supposed to behold? We're supposed to behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. He's saying, there's something happening here. Behold it, pause, give attention to it, and ask, what's going on here? And David here is speaking of the nation of Israel, and he's saying, Judah and Israel, the north and the south nations are getting along, and he's saying, behold how good it is when God's people dwell in unity, when they get along. He gives us two examples of that, and this is just in way of review because we looked at it last week. Let's see here. If we can skip forward to the next slide there, Mike, that would be great. Maybe we'll see. Technology doesn't always do what we would like it to, and we'll go to the next one. All right, here's how we summarized last week. We summarize Psalm 133 this way, saying, unity is proof that we are anointed and grants fruitfulness in our mission. Reminder of that. So verse 1 here, David is saying that unity, he's saying, behold, unity is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. And he says two results of unity. Verse 2, it's proof that we're anointed. He uses this imagery of the precious oil running down the head and the beard of Aaron, saying that Aaron, the priest, in Exodus 30, was set apart by God to do God's work. So he's saying when you see unity, you see that there's this consecration or this anointing or this setting apart of God's people for God's service, for God's ministry. So when we see unity in the church, it's as though we are seeing God's hand of blessing and anointing and consecrating or his setting apart of us. There's something unique and significant going on when there's unity within a family, within friends, within a place of work, and within a church. God is doing a unique work there. He is anointing and setting this thing apart. And then verse 3, it's like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Mount Hermon is in the north, the mountains of Zion are in the south. And so again, he's saying the north and south are getting along. And the north bends to bless the south. The dew from the north blesses the south. This imagery here of dew, he's saying that the community, the nation is fruitful when there's unity. Plants need dew, they need water, they need moisture to create vegetation. And so David is using this imagery here saying when God's people are united, it's proof that they're anointed, that God has his hand upon him, that God has set them apart, consecrated them for his work and service and ministry. And when they're unified, there's also the potential for them to be fruitful in their mission, in their call to go and make disciples. That's what he's getting at here in verse 3, that the dew creates vegetation to grow, that ministry becomes fruitful when there's unity in that ministry. We looked at these two verses last week, so the next slide here, 1 John 4, 20 and 21. You can flip there and look at 1 John 4, 20 and 21. It was going to be up. Oh, there we go. 1 John 4, 20 and 21. And you can always flip there and check your Bible as well. Don't trust me necessarily on the screen. Bring your Bible to church, open it, and check what I tell you with God's word, because it's his word that we want to understand better. 1 John 4, 20 through 21, it says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Proof that we've been set apart, proof that the Holy Spirit is living within us, proof that God has anointed us, is that we love one another, that there's unity in the body. If there's not unity in the body, we've got a serious problem. It may mean that you're not saved if you don't love Christian brothers and sisters. However, don't start to doubt your salvation. Start to wrestle with your love for God. If you don't love God, you're going to struggle to love your brothers and sisters. If you don't see God as your heavenly Father, you're going to struggle to see those in your family as your family. And so increase your love for God. Get into his word. Sing worship songs. pray and plead and ask God to increase your love and passion for him. The result of that is that you will love your brothers and sisters with a greater affection. You'll put up with their annoyances with more perseverance. You'll pray for them more regularly. So when we're united, it's proof that God has anointed us and set us apart. And then the next verse here, John 13, fruitfulness. Jesus himself said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus himself is saying, when you're united, your mission is being fulfilled or carried out on the earth. When you have love for one another, the non-believing world around you looks at the church and they see that this Jesus guy that we follow, that we proclaim, that we worship, that we believe is the hope of the world, they start to say, maybe that's true. Because they're united. They love one another in a way that the rest of the world doesn't. And how do we break into that community of love? So unity, it's proof of our anointing. It's also, it's what creates us to have fruitful ministry. It's how we're able to have success in our endeavors, in our ministry endeavors, and in our ministry investments. So this morning, I want us to ask the question, how do we build unity? If unity is what is a sign that God is actually at work among us, that God has set us apart, that God has anointed us, that we're filled with his Spirit, and if unity is what allows us to be successful, we all want to be successful, right? How do we build unity? The Lord builds the house, right? Psalm 127 told us that, unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain. But we have a job to do. We have a responsibility. It doesn't say that the laborers sat there and did nothing and God built the house. It gives us this indication that people are laboring, people are working, people are doing something dependent on God doing the inner workings. As they do their job, God is doing something supernatural among them. So how do we measure fruit? How do we build, first question, how do we build unity? And I would answer that two ways. How do we build unity? Number one is theological compatibility. Think within the local church, how do we build unity? Theological compatibility. Now, I picked the word compatibility there because we don't have to agree exactly on everything with the same details and minutiae of theological interpretation. I'm part of the EFCA denomination. We are, as a church, part of the EFCA denomination because we believe that they hold God's word in high esteem. God's word is the ultimate authority and judge by whom we submit, because this is God's very word. God is giving us the direction for our lives. And so we have agreed to partner with the EFCA because we believe that they hold God's word in high esteem. And they have specific enough boundaries with theological interpretation that we're Orthodox Christian. We're not some kind of cult or weird spin-off where we're taking God's word out of context and twisting it for our own selfish desires. But it's also broad enough that we're not trying to create a church of uniform people who all think alike on every exact theological and doctrinal difference. So when I say theological compatibility, I'm saying, do we hold to the core essence of our faith together? One of the statements of our movement is, in the essentials, unity, and we define the essentials with our EFCA statement of faith, in the non-essentials, charity, and in all things, Christ. We build unity by being compatible theologically, by growing with one another intellectually and theologically and pushing one another and have healthy discussions of how do we interpret God's word and what does it mean for us when we interpret his word correctly. And if there's an area of scripture or doctrine that we fall on different camps on, can we in love push one another to think deeper? And ultimately, theology is the study of God. It should lead us to worship God, right? When I started studying theology, someone prayed once, and they said, "God, I pray that our theology would lead us to doxology." Doxology means praise. That's my same prayer for us, that as we find theological compatibility, as we push one another theologically and intellectually and into the study of God and his word, that it would result in praise. That we would be reminded how great and big God is and how small we are, that we would be humbled, that we as a church would be on our faces worshiping this holy, heavenly God who's not removed, though. He's present. He's with us. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, and his Spirit, that we would have a relationship with him. So how do we build unity? Theological compatibility. The next one, missional alignment. This means that we agree on the same mission, that we're going in the same direction as a church. The PCC, Park Community Church, mission and vision. Our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we exist. Jesus told us that in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. So we can't go too far off of that statement, right? Any true biblical church that worships Jesus, their mission, and churches word it differently, and we try and get a little bit creative to show the uniqueness of our different churches and certain families, but all true biblical churches that worship Jesus have the same mission. That's to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus gave us that commandment. He commissioned us in Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20 to do that, to be about that. We put the word be in there because we need to be followers of Jesus Christ as well, right? You can't make something that you're not. Jesus didn't call the disciples to go and make disciples of him and say, you go follow anyone you want, but tell everyone to follow me. That's hypocritical, and it doesn't work. So as a church, our mission is to be disciples of Jesus. We want to follow Jesus radically with everything that we have, and we want to point other people to follow Jesus radically with everything that they have. How do we do this? That's our vision then. So our mission is to be and make disciples. How do we fulfill our mission? That's our vision. It's by living as a family of sons and daughters who pursue God. I'll give you the extended version. By living as a family of sons and daughters who pursue God, because God has adopted us, he calls us sons and daughters, we can pursue him. We can pray, Abba, Father. We have direct access to God the Father. He's put us in close, tight-knit relationships of accountability, encouragement, and care, where we're brothers and sisters who practice his commands. It's only in smaller, tight-knit relationships where we can actually practice Jesus' commands to love one another, to serve one another, to forgive one another. And then he calls us to go and make disciples of others, right? To go out into the world as neighbors and witnesses proclaiming his gospel. So there's this vertical dimension. You can think of it vertically. We are a family who worships God. We are a family of brothers and sisters who do life together with one another. We're in relationships face-to-face with one another. And then we're sent out to go. So there's this vertical dimension. There's this horizontal dimension. And then there's this kind of, that's kind of horizontal too, but the other direction, right? In, out. So that's what we're called to do. That's how we build unity. And that's kind of the big picture of how we build unity. The next question is then, how do we measure fruit? So if we want to be successful in our endeavors, if you want to see your investment in a local church used wisely, how do you measure that? Do you measure it based off of how many people show up on a Sunday morning? Some churches do. Hey, we had 1,000 people. We're now a mega church. We need to build a bigger building because we have people coming on a Sunday morning. That's a way that you can measure something in the church. Or how many programs do we have? Or how much giving do we have in the offering plate? Are we able to make our budget? Is our budget growing? How many Sunday school classes do we have? There's all these different measurements that people take of the church to know if it's successful. What do we measure? I think what you measure will tell you what you value, right? So if you measure Sunday morning attendance, it tells you that you value people coming to your production. Now, there could be some questions to ask underneath that, like, are they hearing about Jesus? Are they getting into deeper relationships where they grow? Is Sunday morning a front door to the church? That could be a good measurement. If you're saying Sunday morning is where people are introduced to Jesus, and then from there we want them to get plugged into deeper discipling relationships, it could be a good thing to count Sunday morning attendance. But we need to be, as a church, careful with what we count, because what we count reveals what matters to us. So as a leadership team, we've been praying and thinking this through. How do we know what we value as a church, and how do we kind of set the compass in the right direction so that we would count and value the right things? As Psalm 127 says, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. We don't want to labor in vain. We want God to do this thing. But then as Psalm 133 tells us, and that imagery that David gives us of due and fruitfulness of ministry, how do we know if our ministry is being built by the Lord and if the fruit that we're seeing is biblical and given by God? This church has grown numerically in the past year. We've more than doubled in size in 1 year. Praise God for that, but is that a good number of health or success? Not necessarily. We could be building numbers without digging into God's word and actually making disciples. So our leadership has wrestled and prayed through this, and I just want to go through six measurements that we're taking as a church, that our leadership is taking, so you know what are we counting, and then us as a church family are counting and looking for the same things. How do we measure fruit? Number one, Christ-centeredness. Is Jesus being proclaimed in all that we do? When we gather together on Sunday mornings, are you hearing about Jesus through the music, through the preaching, through the interaction that you have with others? Or are you hearing about personal preferences? Do we gather to express our worship of our King in a particular way? Or do we gather to just express our worship of a King in any way because we're so hungry and desperate to worship our King Jesus? Is Jesus the center of what we do? A year ago when we were praying through this church merge and we did kind of a practice trial run at the service to see if these churches wanted to merge together, I preached Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Because it says that he, Jesus, is preeminent. He is the head of the church. He's the senior pastor. He's the chairman of the elder board. He's the lead deacon. He's the best member. He's everything. How do we measure fruit? Is Jesus the center of all that we do? Or does a pastor or a worship leader or a particular ministry or a particular political agenda become front and center of the church? Church, don't allow us to measure anything like that. Listen for, pay attention to, is Jesus preeminent in all that they do? Really? Not just in word, but actually in deed. Do we point people to Jesus? Do we honor Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Do we find Jesus in both the Old and the New Testament and show us how the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus as our Savior? Is Jesus the center of our church? When we have counseling sessions, do we give you self-help tips and psychological theory, or do we give you Jesus? When we wrestle through preferences of how church is done and what kind of music we sing and what kind of ministries that we do, are we not satisfied unless Jesus is the center? How do we measure? Number one, is Jesus the center of all we do? That's hard to count, right? So usually with metrics, I'm saying, how do we measure fruit? How do you measure that? You don't really. It's more of a culture created than a measurement taken. You kind of have a pulse, a barometer of this church. Do people talk about Jesus all the time? If they do, our church is growing in success in our minds. We could be going down in numbers, but Jesus is spoken about, and we're actually succeeding in our mission. All right, number one, Jesus-centeredness. Number two, Christ-like attitude. And in the Messenger, Park Monthly, our weekly, we now do a thing called Park Weekly where we give you weekly updates and Park Monthly where we give you a more extended monthly update. In Park Monthly this month, there's an article coming out where I list out these six things with more scripture. So you can find that, get a hold of that. It's on the connection table. It will be sent out in an email later today. And it gives more scripture for all of these six categories. But today I'm just focusing on one for each because we don't have that much time. But there's passages that would go with all these and just kind of help to shape and form why we've come up with these. Number two, Christ-like attitude. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, that's the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. How do we know if we're a successful church? Are the people in the church demonstrating a growth in Christ-like attitude, in Christ-likeness? Is the Holy Spirit changing us and transforming us so that, like Galatians 5 says, we're people of love, people of joy, people of peace, people of patience, people of kindness, people of goodness, people of gentleness, and people of self-control? That's a measurement that we want to look for. Again, that's hard to measure. How do you measure? Okay, here's our level of love. We hit a 89 out of 100. You can't measure that. Again, it's more of a culture created. It's a kind of a barometer. It's something that we can test out. Does this church seem to demonstrate a Christ-like attitude? Do I encounter people who are joyful? Maybe we're growing in success. Do I encounter people who are patient? Do I encounter people who are loving, who are kind, who are gentle, who are faithful, who are self-controlled? That's a measurement that we ought to be taking as a church. Very practical, too. You know pretty quickly if you bumped into someone who isn't expressing joy. Now, none of us are perfect. That's why Christ is the center, right? We want to be growing in our Christ-like attitude. None of us is going to demonstrate this perfectly at all times. But is there tangible evidence and growth of the fruit of the Holy Spirit with a Christ-like attitude? Next one, Christ-like community. This is something that we are measuring as a church. Acts 2, 42 through 47. And again, all over in Scripture, we'll see these little communities popping up in the Scriptures where people are doing life deeply with one another. This is something that our leadership is measuring. Do we have Christ-like community, authentic community, not just in name, but in practice? Acts 2, 42 says that they were together daily. There were these people who were deeply committed to Jesus, their Savior, and to one another in their lives. They were going to the temple daily. They were breaking bread. They were in one another's homes doing life together. This doesn't mean that they were always at the church building fasting and praying. It means that they were in each other's homes. They were enjoying meals together. They were sharing struggles together. They were having joyful events together. They were doing life together. Christ-like community. Some measurements of this, and this one's a little bit easier to count. Number of people in community groups. This is why we promote community groups, why we build community groups, why we want people to be in a smaller community and fellowship so that there could be deeper relationship with one another. Not so that you could just show up, hear about Jesus for an hour, and then slip out and have no one throughout the week saying, hey, how's your walk with Jesus? When we get into smaller communities outside of the church walls, we're able to say, how's your walk with Jesus? Or, hey, I saw you react that way. How's your walk with Jesus? You know, there's that accountability where you're able to see one another in deeper contexts. A few resources that I highly recommend. One is My Sister, My Brother by Henry Nouwen. And he writes this, community life is not created of our will, but in obedient response to the reality of our being united in Christ. Isn't that great? We are here, we are united, we are in community, not because we are choosing to, but because we believe that God has united us in Christ, and therefore that's our response, our call. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit, not built on mutual compatibility. That's good. If you've ever been in a community group, you probably have realized you're not compatible with everyone in that group. Maybe some people, but maybe not everyone. You're in life, you're doing life with people that you're not necessarily compatible with. Because Christ is the one who binds you, not a common interest. If you want a common interest group, you don't need the church for that. You can find them all over the place. Christ is the common interest within the church. That's why we're Christ-centered. Continue on. I'll start at the first sentence there because I interrupted his quote. It is a gift from the Holy Spirit, not built on mutual compatibility, shared affection, or common interest, but upon having received the same divine breath, having been given a heart set aflame by the same divine fire, and having been embraced by the same divine love. It is God within who brings us into communion with each other and makes us one. Isn't that beautiful? That's why we have to get outside of this context and into one another's lives in smaller settings, because you start to realize that you have similarities in Christ and Christ alone. You might have some similarities in other areas of life, but we need to, in relationship with one another, realize that Jesus is the thing that bonds us together, not our common interest of sports or Friday nights or whatever. Total Church, a book that has highly transformed my thinking on church. They promote small groups, house churches. And it's a church in England, and this is what they say. Our point in promoting home groups is not a slavish adherence to homes as the location for the church gathering or a denial of the value that buildings can bring. The point is that as they grew, the apostolic churches of the New Testament became networks of small communities rather than one large group to safeguard apostolic principles of church life. There's biblical principles of church life that can't be done in this setting. That's what they're saying. We can only do so much in an hour and 15 minutes together on a Sunday morning, and this is an incredible time and a gift from God, but there's biblical commands that we can't fulfill in this context. So we must, in order to safeguard biblical principles and apostolic principles, we need to find another space to do life together, to be the church. It matters little whether these are called Churches, home groups, cell groups, community groups, as long as they are the focus of the life and mission of the church, it probably says after that. Small communities determine a size in which mutual discipleship and care can realistically take place. Again, realistically, we can only do so much in this context. You can't care for one another's soul deeply in an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. So in a smaller community, in a community group, you can disciple one another and care for one another realistically. They create a simplicity that militates against a maintenance mentality. They are not expensive buildings to maintain or complex programs to run. They determine a style that is participatory and inclusive. Only a few of us really participate right now, right? Myself, I'm talking, and I get a few amens every now and then from this side over here. Hey, now we're over here. I like it. This is spreading out. But in a small group, everyone has something to share. Everyone can say, I don't understand this. I don't get what's happening here. What does this look like in my life? Or God gave me a word of encouragement to share with the body. We can't do that, even practically. Even if we gave an open mic time here to do that on a Sunday morning, how long would that take? Is that even a practical way to utilize our time together? So a small group is a great place for that. They determine a size that is participatory and inclusive, mirroring the discipleship model and table fellowship of Jesus himself. All right, so that's kind of our why we promote community groups. Community groups create unity as they major on pursuing God. Sons and daughters pursue God. We have this vertical relationship where we can pursue God. We have direct access to him. We can grow in our spiritual relationship. And we do that here on a Sunday morning, but we also do that in community groups. We open up God's word and we pray with one another and for one another. Community groups create unity as they major on practicing his commands, caring for one another, loving one another, fulfilling his commands in a smaller community where there's actually accountability to practice his commands. And then proclaiming his gospel. These groups, we want them to be little missional outposts where the church gets outside of the building, builds relationships with our spheres of influence, and we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ in word and deed. That's why we promote community groups. One of our measurements as a church, Christ-like community, are we forming community? You can pray that God would develop more leaders because we need more leaders to lead more community groups. Right now, we have close to 70% of our church in community groups. That's incredible. We praise God for it. We'd love to have, at one point, I think City Vision had like 110% in community groups, which that's not a real number. We had more people in community groups than we did on a Sunday morning service. And we think that's good because people are learning what the church is actually like before they come and they observe kind of from a distance. So pray for community groups. Pray for Pastor Ben and as he's working through developing these and coaching leaders and trying to figure out how to get more groups started. And consider joining one and pray about joining one. And if there's things that hold you up like schedule or physical ability, please contact us. And we'll figure out how do we build community around you in a way that works for you because it's essential. It's a measurement that we should count. Are we building Christ-like community? Number four, Christ-like leadership. This is another thing that we measure. How many biblical elders do we have? How many biblical deacons do we have? How many community group leaders do we have? How many future leaders do we have? How many people pressing into God and demonstrating Christ-like leadership in the church? Acts 6:4, it's the early church is growing and things are kind of getting out of control, and the church was growing through organic ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they got to a point where they needed to bring in some organization. The widows, here in Acts chapter 6, the widows were being neglected. And the elders of the church said, we can't neglect preaching God's word and prayer to set up a structured ministry. So this is where they bring in the role of deacon, someone who's a servant, someone who sets up and structures ministry. But it starts with Christ-like leadership, elders who are committed to God's word and to prayer. That's what we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 4. The elders say, our call is to teach the church God's word and to pray over the church, not to build the church, right? Jesus builds the church, and like Psalm 127 said, unless the Lord builds a house, its labor is labor in vain. So the leadership of the church, our work is to be Christ-like in our leadership and to say, God, would you build the church as we proclaim the word and pray? And then other leaders come in to help structure things. And so a measurement for us as a church, are we growing in our Christ-like leadership? Do we have unity? Do we have Christ-like examples on the elder team, on the deacon team, in community groups, as apprentices, and as interns? Do we have people that are demonstrating Christ in their actions and their thoughts and their words and their deeds, who are proclaiming the word of God and praying for the flock and trusting God to build the church however he will? Or is the leadership just focused on numbers and budgets? Buildings, budgets, and there's a third B. Buildings, budgets, and bodies. That's the third B. Usually in pastors' conferences, they use a different word for bodies, but I'll let you figure out what that one is. It's what you're sitting on. All right, Christ-like membership. Sorry, I should stick to my script more often. The fifth thing that we count, Christ-like membership. Romans chapter 12, let's actually flip there. The other verses were short enough and quick enough that I could give you the gist. This one is a little bit longer. So let's flip there. Romans chapter 12. What do we mean by Christ-like membership? This is something that we are counting as leaders in the church. We are counting how many members do we have. Do we have new people coming into the church who want to become members of the church? Here's why we think it's important, because it's a call God has given us. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we are many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. See that? One body, members of one another. We're committed to one another, everyone having a different gift, as verse 6 says. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And so we want to, as a church and as a church leadership, we're gauging, do we have new members coming in? And are our members, are those who have signed on and said, this is my church, are they functioning biblically? Are they having opportunities to serve and to utilize their gifts? And are they seeing themselves as one? Are we seeing ourselves as a family of brothers and sisters committed to one another, walking through life together? And then lastly, Christ-like faith. This is, again, something that's hard to measure, but it's something that we really believe we're called to do as a church, to exercise faith, Christ-like faith, in our giving. And so we can measure, are the members, are the attenders of the church giving sacrificially of finances? If you look up Luke chapter 12, actually, let's read that. We'll go there and read that. Yeah, we got time. Some of you probably don't agree with that, but it's all right. I'm going to take your time right now. All right, Luke 12, verse 22 through 34. And he said, this is Jesus talking to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? O you of little faith, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that do not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Christ-like faith. Are we a generous church that gives? Or are we storing up for ourselves? That could be individuals in the church. And so as we take these measurements, we're looking at, okay, individuals in the church that we know that God has called us to shepherd, are they expressing Christ-centeredness, a Christ-like attitude? Are they involved in Christ-like community? Are they either a Christ-like leader, or are they praying for Christ-like leaders, or do they have the potential to become a Christ-like leader? Are they a Christ-like member? And are they living with faith? Are we as a church, or are you as an individual, hoarding things? Are you trusting your bank account? Are you trusting your financial investments? Or are you giving to the kingdom of God, saying that I believe in God's word and will and way, and I trust him, so therefore I'm going to give freely and obediently. I'm going to give him my time. I'm not going to hoard my time for myself and focus on finding me time, but my me time is going to become God's time. I'm going to give my time to him. I'm going to serve him with my actual time. I'm going to serve him with my finances. This doesn't mean that you can't ever save, and sometimes I think churches come down too hard and like a savings account is evil. I think God gives us wisdom, and I think there's wisdom to saving for individuals and even for a church to have a little bit of a safety net. But what's the line there? Are we trusting that savings, or are we trusting God? Are we giving out of faith, trusting that God is working and doing his thing? And do we give of our spiritual gifts? Do we serve others with what God has given us, or do we hold on to it for ourselves? So as a church, we're counting those things. How many new people are sent out to start new community groups? How many missionaries are supported, and what level of support are they supported at? How many leaders are sent out to start new community groups or to start new churches? Or do we hold our leaders in and say, we need them here? We want to send leaders out to start new works. We want to give of our finances and give of our talents and give of our treasures to the work of God around the world. So are we a generous church exercising Christ-like faith? Those are our measurements. So I just ask you, kind of as we wind down this sermon series, are we a successful church, and can you contribute to the success of our church as the Lord and only the Lord builds it? Will you put Christ first as you gather together to worship, as you gather in small groups, and as you scatter into your workplace, into your families, into your sphere of influence, will you put Christ first? Will you allow the Spirit to conform you into the image of Christ as you grow in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control? Will you commit to real community, not just some friendships that don't go deep and don't ask you the hard questions of how's your heart, how's your walk with Jesus, but will you commit to real community where they're willing to challenge you with God's word? Will you pray for the church leaders to be Christ-like in our leading? Will you commit to being a biblical member, submitting yourselves to the lordship of Christ and to the leadership of the church? And will you give generously and sacrificially, trusting God, not your efforts, your time, your energy, your savings, your bank account, whatever. Fill in your blank. All right? All right, I'm going to pray. Unless the Lord builds a house, we labor in vain. Let's ask God to build his house. We don't want our labors to be in vain. We want to see God do immeasurably more. I've been praying this since I moved to St. Louis Park, even before we knew that we were moving to St. Louis Park. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Paul writes that God would do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine for his glory in the church, both in this generation and the next, forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would build your church. As Jesus, as you told Peter in Matthew 16, 18, upon you, Jesus Christ, and Peter's confession of you being the Christ, you will build your church. It wasn't upon Peter, the human being, but it was upon Peter's confession that Jesus Christ is the Savior, the Messiah, the hope of the world, that the church was built. We are a part of that now, and Lord, we desire to be successful and fruitful in the mission to make disciples. Lord, we pray that you would build your church. We pray that we would count the right things, Lord. I pray that you would help us to focus on you, that you would be the center of what we do, that we would be conformed into your image and likeness, that we would commit to the body, that we would be a part of the community. Lord, we pray that you would have your way in our leadership, and that you would have your way in our membership, and that we would all take steps of faith, trusting you, not ourselves. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.